Okay, I'm going to try and speak up so that everyone can hear, but if at any point you can't hear me, please just raise your hand so that I can just raise my voice a bit, because we don't have the sound system. We do apologize for that. But I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week we finished with 1 Timothy chapter 1, and now we'll continue with 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this morning it is a call to prayer. A call to prayer. We'll read the first 8 verses together. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that as we pray, even now through your Holy Spirit, you would work in our hearts and that you would prepare our hearts so that it might be fruitful soil for the word to fall into. I pray, Father, that what we study in the scriptures this morning would have a profound impact on how we live our lives, not just this Sunday, not just this week, but for the rest of our lives. In this passage, you call us to pray. We do so now. We pray that you would enable us to do so again, even after the service, and that prayer would be a vitally important part of not just our walk with you, but our very lives. I pray may it be our breath as we seek to live lives that honor you. Amen. I've had the privilege of being present when both of our children were born. I didn't do particularly much, but I was there. I was there to witness them take their first breath. And those of you who have been there, you know that until they take their first breath, there is this sense of uncertainty, this anxious expectation. Until they take their first breath, they look almost lifeless. And then they breathe, and you know that they're okay. What is true for newborn babies is also true of newborn Christians. It's the breath that proves that we're really alive. And the breath that proves that is prayer. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "Prayer is the vital breath of the Christian. Not the thing that makes him alive, but the evidence that he is alive." Matthew Henry, in commenting on the Lord's Prayer, writes the following: "It is taken for granted that all who are disciples of Christ pray. You may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian that does not pray. If prayerless, then graceless." One of the signs that we are truly saved is an active prayer life. In fact, I'd add that of all of our responsibilities as a Christian, prayer comes first. Now, where do we find that? Well, look at chapter 2. Paul, in finally coming to new exhortations, writes to Timothy and he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." First of all, You see, in chapter 1, all that Paul did is he was repeating commands that he had already given to Timothy. When Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, he told Timothy to silence the false teachers, and that is what the whole of chapter 1 is about. So Paul is just repeating an old command. But now in chapter 2, when he's about to go into new commands to Timothy, he tells him, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Of all the things that he could have commanded, the first thing that he commands is prayer. Everything we do in our Christian life is dependent on this. Everything. Our ability to persevere in the faith, our ability to hold on to the truth, to fight the good fight that we looked at last week in verse 18, it's tied, it is inseparably bound to prayer. You cannot continue steadfastly in the Christian life without prayer. This church will not grow without prayer. People will not be sanctified and become more like Jesus without prayer. First of all, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So when the church is in a mess, what should you do? Pray. Pray. Why? Well, Paul, in trying to explain this to Timothy, points him to the fact that this is God's appointed means of grace. Means of grace. Now, what's a means of grace? Maybe you haven't heard of that before. A means of grace is something that God chooses to use to achieve His sovereign ends. It's what God uses to achieve His purposes in the world. Let me give you an example. We all know this. God wants to save people. We read that in the passage, right? God sovereignly wants to save people, but the means that He uses to save them is the proclamation of the gospel. So without the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, without the gospel, people will not be saved. He writes, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So God's appointed means of grace for the salvation of souls is the proclamation of the gospel. And in the same way, God has appointed prayer as a means through which God achieves His mighty ends in the world today. Every time that God moves, every time that God acts, every time that God acts in revival power, He moves His people to pray. It's His appointed means to achieve His ends. God can fix the church that is in a mess. But the appointed means to do that is prayer. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon what the secret to his successful ministry was. And Charles Spurgeon replied, knee work. It is knee work. It is prayer. David Livingston, that well-known missionary, twice had the privilege to see how the Lord saved 500 people at once, during his ministry. He saw that twice. And he wrote that both of those occasions were preceded by a night of prayer. Prayer. It is God's appointed means to achieve mighty ends. Now, if this is what God has appointed, if this is what God wants, it's no wonder then that Paul writes to Timothy and he says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. I urge, the same word that he uses in chapter 1, to urge Timothy to silence the false teachers. He's serious about it. But how should we pray? We've been called to pray, but how should we pray? If prayer is our first responsibility, what should those prayers look like? We're going to look at this passage, and we're going to make three very simple points. First of all, the kind of prayer that we are called to. The kind of prayer that we are called to. Secondly, the people that we are called to pray for. The people that we're called to pray for. And finally, the reason for those prayers. The goal of those prayers, if you will. So let's start. The kind of prayer that God calls us to. Look at verse 1. What kind of prayer does God require of His people? Paul uses four different words to describe it in verse 1. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Why does Paul use four different kinds? Why does Paul use four different words to describe prayer? Because he wants God's people to pray what you might call fully orbed, complete, whole prayers. So we'll look at each of those separately, but while we look at them, keep in mind that Paul is talking about the same thing. He's stacking one synonym on top of one another to drive his point home. He's throwing all these things together, he's mixing them, and he says, that's the kind of prayer that you should pray. Not just one of these, all of them. So let's look at them. First up, what kind of prayer should we pray? Supplications. Look at verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications be made for all people. What is supplication? What is supplication? It's more than just a request. It's more than just a request. It is a cry for help in a time of need. With supplication, there is earnestness. There is urgency. This is the kind of prayer that you pray when the answer to that prayer really matters to you. Parents know how to pray prayers like that. Supplications. We have a great example of this in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, we have a Canaanite woman coming to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. What did Jesus do? But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples even came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, you can imagine this, that this is while Jesus is walking. And she actually walks out in front of him now. She's not calling behind him. She walks in front of him and kneels down in front of him in the road. And she says, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her child was healed. She would not let Jesus go. Supplication. Supplication is not concerned with sounding spiritual or theologically astute. You don't care what people think about your supplications. As John Bunyan once wrote, it is better in prayer to have a heart without words than to have words without a heart. Supplication. Jesus prayed like that. In Hebrews chapter 5, his prayer life is described. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Supplication. Supplication. It's when the answer to prayer really matters to you. Have you prayed like that? Next, he mentions prayer. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, be made for all people. Prayer. What is prayer? This is the standard New Testament word for prayer. It is talking to God. It is speaking with God. Not all prayer is done in desperation. Not all prayer is a call to God in a time of need. We should not just call upon God when we're in trouble. As Andrew Murray said, prayer is as simple as, I pray, I speak to my Father. I read, my Father speaks to me. It shouldn't just be what we do in a crisis situation. A lot of people treat the Lord the same way that they treat the emergency services, the police or the fire department. They call them when there's a crisis, but when there's no crisis, they'll never hear from them. That's fine when you talk about rescue services. That's not fine when you talk about devotion to God. We shouldn't just call upon God when we're in trouble. Prayer should be the breath of the Christian that permeates even the best of times. Prayer. Thirdly, he mentions intercessions. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for all people. Intercessions. What is intercession? In a word, it is prayer for other people. It's prayer for other people. It is to speak to God on behalf of someone else. It implies empathy. It implies interest. It implies care for other people. This is something that a selfish heart cannot do. Intercession was an important part of Christ's ministry. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus goes to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus prayed for his disciples. Jesus interceded for them. In the same way, we should seek to pray for others, to speak to God on their behalf. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, here's a start. Pay attention. Pay attention. By paying attention to other people, you may actually notice when they need prayer. Some people come to church, some people go through life, and they're so self-absorbed that they do not even notice the person next to them in the pew bleeding to death. And they will not even lean over and ask, how are you? Can I pray for you? Pay attention. Just keep your eyes open. And look at the people around you. If they walk out of church, out of the service, and they seem downcast, ask them why. If they come to church with a heavy heart, ask them why. If they haven't been to church, phone them up and ask them, are you okay? How can I pray for you? Pay attention. Here's another one. Keep your word. How many times have people told you something and then you say, oh, I'll pray for you, and you never do? Am I the only one who's guilty of that? One honest hand, way back there. Thank you very much. There's nothing preventing you from praying for that person right there and then. From telling that person, you know what, before you go, I'd like to pray with you. Or, if they're in a hurry, okay, I'm going to pray for you now. And as they leave, pray for them. Keep your word. It's as simple as that. Then, not only are you praying for other people, you won't have to confess that you lied later. Pay attention. Keep your word. Here's another one. Organize your prayer life. I'm not saying that you should order every aspect of your prayer life. Spontaneous prayer, that's good. But sometimes what happens is we get into this routine. And we start praying for all sorts of things, usually tied up in our own little worlds. At one thing to your prayer. Make it part of your routine. Take your church directory. Open it up and say, I'm going to pray through this. Organize your prayer life. Pick up a bulletin and say, I'm going to pray for these people. When you read through the paper, make it a point of prayer. I'll pray for these people who suffered so terribly in Stellenbosch. I'll pray for that person who suffered so severely in the Northern Cape. I'll pray for the salvation of these people who definitely don't know the Lord based on their actions. Organize your prayer life. You'd be surprised how many opportunities for prayer you can find interceding for other people. Okay, but what should I pray when I pray for them? Because we don't always know what we ought to pray. The New Testament epistles, the letters of Paul, are full of examples of how you can pray for other people. Take them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Open up there and pray through Paul's prayers. And pray that for someone else. That's what I did this morning. And that let the word inform your prayers for other people. Intercession. And then finally, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. What is thanksgiving? An expression of gratitude and praise to God. Why? Because of who He is, what He's done, and what He promises He will still do. Thanksgiving. We neglect this aspect of prayer so easily, don't we? Again, just to get back to organizing our prayer lives. There are a lot of things that we pray for and that we've received the answers for that we completely forget about. And we never thank God. That's why we start our prayer meeting every Saturday with thanksgiving and praise. Because it's so easy to fall into prayers and start going through, and we go through our grocery list, and then we run out of time. In Jesus' name, amen. And we forget to say thanks to God for all that He's done. Thank Him. Thank Him. Yeah, but I don't see the answers to my prayers. Then thank Him for His character. Thank Him for His promises. Thank Him that even though you haven't seen the answer to your prayer yet, you know that it will be good because you know that He is good. Thank Him. Thank Him. This is the kind of prayer that we are called to. Fully orbed, complete prayer. Supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving. Not just bits and pieces, all of them. That is the prayer that God calls us to. But now, who should we pray for? Look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that kind of prayer that we're called to be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Every now and then, I like reading what some of these astrophysicists and astronomers write, because they give us such a glorious picture of God's great creation out in the cosmos. You see the stars at night. I've no idea how they work. But the more we find out about them, the more baffling it is. Recently, I read about black holes. You know what a black hole is? It's when a star implodes in upon itself and creates a gravity field that is so strong that not even light can escape. The only way that we know that they even exist is because we can see things disappearing into them. But in and of themselves, there's just this nothingness. Our prayers can be like that. Our prayers can be like that. We become so self-absorbed that everything is about us. When people pray, all we care to do is share our requests. When we pray, all we care to do is pray for our concerns. But now Paul specifically calls God's people, Timothy, the pastor of the church, and the church by extension, to pray for other people. Which people? All people. All people. Believers and unbelievers. Now it makes perfect sense that we should pray for fellow believers, right? Makes perfect sense. We have numerous examples of that in Scripture. But then I have heard some Christians say that we are never commanded to pray for unbelievers. That the church should not pray for unbelievers. Have you heard that before? They say what we should pray for is that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. Matthew chapter 9. Yes, we should do that. Pray for missionaries to be sent out. Pray for the church to be faithful in evangelism. Pray for that. But we have examples in Scripture of God's people praying for the lost. Paul prayed for his fellow countrymen in Romans chapter 10. Whom he says are enemies of God as far as the gospel is concerned. And yet he prays for them. He prays for them. Add unbelievers to your prayer list. Add unbelievers to your prayer list. And if you don't know which unbelievers you should pray for, Paul has a suggestion in verse 2. Look at it. For kings and all who are in high positions. Now, you're laughing, which says a lot. But as surprising as this might seem to you, given political circumstances now, it must have been an absolute shock to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. Why? When Paul wrote this, Nero was Caesar in Rome. Nero was a vile, cruel, vindictive, godless ruler. He burnt down large parts of the Roman city so that he could start with new building projects. And then when the people rose up in opposition against him, he blamed the Christians for it. And he started persecuting Christians. Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote about that time, and I quote, "Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement." He's talking about Christians here. "They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer and drove about in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even toward men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment, their guilt being the fact that they would not worship Caesar, but that they worshiped Christ instead. For it was felt that they were being destroyed, not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual." Close quote. One of their own historians describes Nero like that. And now Paul says, pray for him. Pray for him. We may not like our rulers. We may disagree with their policies. And we will speak out when they overstep the line. But that should not keep us from praying for them. How should we pray for them? Pray for their salvation. Pray that God would save them, truly save them. And yes, pray for their work. Pray for their work. Why? That's where we get to the last point. The goal of these prayers. We've seen the kind of prayer that we're called to. We've seen who we should pray for. Now the goal. Again in verse 2. What is the aim of our prayers? First of all, then, I urge, look at it with me, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What is the goal? Our goal should not be to fulfill our selfish desires, because if we pray that way, we will not be answered. In James chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 3, James explicitly says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. To spend it on your passions. There are a lot of people who pray for revival, who pray that God would intervene, only so that they can live nice, comfortable, cushy lives. They don't care whether God saves them or not. I want to be comfortable. That's a selfish prayer. Don't pray because of that. What should motivate our prayers? So that we can live lives that honor God. That's what should motivate our prayers. Look at verse 2. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What does that life look like? A life that glorifies God. It is peaceful and quiet, says verse 2. Peaceful and quiet. These two words are very rare in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where you will read peaceful. And only the second place in the New Testament where you will read quiet. The only other place where quiet is mentioned is in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter describes the heart of a godly woman. A quiet heart. So what does a peaceful and quiet life look like? Think tranquility. On the inside and on the outside. Tranquility. Paul commanded Timothy to pray for all people, and then specifically for government, so that in answer to these prayers, they might be at peace, both within themselves and with the people around them. Peter wrote to the believers experiencing persecution, and he writes the following to them, describing what that looks like. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Quiet, peaceful. Christians are not revolutionaries. We are radical. And through our testimony and our obedience, we want to reform society. But we're not revolutionaries. And then Paul adds, not only is that kind of life peaceful and quiet, look at the rest. It's godly and dignified in every way. Godly, a life of devotion to God. Acts, conduct that fits in with someone who says, I belong to God. When people look at your life and you say, I am devoted to God, it makes sense. It adds up. It fits. That's godliness. A life that reveals the character of God and then dignified. What does that mean? Dignified. A life worthy of respect. People may not always accept the gospel. And they may not like Christians in general. But our lives, in a very real way, should demand respect. Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, well-known atheist, once remarked before his death that if Christianity were to disappear from the face of the earth, it would be a pity. He said that even as he hates the Christian faith. Why? because he had encountered many Christians who truly lived what they believed. And he could count some of them his friends. Douglas Wilson, among others. He rejected the gospel. He could not deny their lives. A life worthy of respect. That's what we're called to. This does not mean we'll have it easy. In fact, it may make things even more difficult. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns Timothy that all those who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. But that should not stop us. True Christian piety starts in the prayer closet. But it extends beyond that. And as we pray fully orbed prayer, supplications, prayer, intercessions, thanksgiving, as we pray fully orbed prayer, not just for ourselves, not just even for the church, but for all people, and especially those who are in authority over us. We pray so that God might enable us to live godly lives, quiet, peaceful, godly, dignified, that he might receive praise. Does it really make a difference? Can something as simple as prayer really make a difference? In May of 1989, a small group of believers started to gather at the St. Nicholas Church in Leipzig, in Germany. They read through the Sermon on the Mount and they prayed together. Steadily, the group started to grow so that they moved out of the vestry into the main church building until it filled up. The communists heard about this and they threatened those who attended that prayer meeting. They even threw some of them in jail. On prayer nights, they would blockade all the roads leading to the church in a hope that they could prevent people from gathering together to pray. But they still prayed. And by October of 1989, 2,000 people met each week inside that church building to pray, while 10,000 stood outside praying. And shortly thereafter, the Berlin Wall came down. Does prayer work? Yes. Because God does. Prayer is a Christian's very breath. A prayerless Christian is a graceless Christian. Maybe no Christian at all. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we confess that when we pray together like this, even as we pray for the government, there is this certain despondency when we pray. It seems as though so many of our prayers have gone unanswered. We look at the state of the country, we're experiencing load shedding even now. And we wonder whether our prayers will even help. But you've called us to prayer. You've commanded prayer, fully orbed prayer. And you've commanded that we pray for all people, even those in high places. So we pray even now. Father, we pray for our president, who's caught in sin and vice, who's made unwise decisions in governing our country. We pray that he would repent of his sins. We pray that he would be confronted with the risen Christ and be saved. We pray for his salvation. We pray for the salvation of our vice president and cabinet ministers. We pray for those in public office, Lord, that they might come to know Christ truly. Not as a political pawn, but as Lord of all. We pray, Father, for their work. We pray for Christians who are in government. We pray for their testimony. We pray that you would help them persevere. And we pray that as they seek to do their jobs, this country might be better for it, so that your people might live lives that are quiet, peaceful, godly, and dignified. And I pray, Lord, that we would live those lives, even if we don't see the government change. So that even as people reject the gospel, even as people reject the church, that they cannot reject the testimony of our lives. We pray, save them. We pray, be gracious to us. For Christ's glory and honor. Amen.